Open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. The passage begins in Isaiah chapter 43 in verse 14, and we'll go through to chapter 44, verse 5. So follow along with me as I read the word of our Lord. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they're extinguished, they're quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Heavenly Father, teach us this text. Help us to understand. Help us to celebrate the redemption that you have provided when you say that you forgive us our sins for your own sake as we go into your word this morning. Bless us with your spirit to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so one more reminder. Tomorrow's Christmas, just in case you needed the reminder. Where the computers give us reminders that too. Yeah, you don't ask for them, right? But I have an iMac and it tells you. Yeah, it makes sure that you know. Kids didn't need that. You didn't need that reminder. The lights have been reminding you all week, all month. So today, especially for the kids, I want to see how well you understand some of the secrets that parents understand about Christmas that kids don't appreciate or don't yet appreciate. While you're waiting for tomorrow morning to see how well your Christmas lists match up with your Christmas gifts, I want to give you some insight into what it's like being a parent on Christmas and choosing those gifts. If you're the type of kid who has a list that you give to your parents unsolicited every Christmas, you might have considered that though your parents that they take that list from you, that getting those gifts for you, the gifts on your list, isn't what your parents most want to do on Christmas. What they really want to do is get you the thing that you didn't put on your list. Every parent's secret desire on Christmas is that their kids would want good things for Christmas, better things than they asked for Christmas. And most of the time when your parents look on your list, they're saying quietly to themselves, if I give them these things, it's going to be filling up a closet full of junk in the next month. So your parents are always thinking about things that would be better to give to you, things that you would delight in that weren't on your list, that's better than the stuff that you normally ask for, something that's going to last so that they can be glad they bought it for you and not regret that stuff that's filling up the closet. So the Holy Grail, if you can forgive the expression, for parents for Christmas is that thing when you open it that will make you forget everything else that you asked for. That's the parent's dream, something you would think was just so great that you'll look at your old list and you'd realize it's just trash. But if you're like most parents, there aren't many Christmases where that actually happens. Maybe a parent can have a story once or twice in their lives where that actually happens and they find that gift the kids didn't think to ask for but was better than everything they did. But God did. God did on Christmas. He found the thing that we didn't ask for, the gift that was greater than what we demanded. And that's what we remember on Christmas. The gift that the Lord sent that you didn't know you wanted. You didn't know you wanted it, so you never asked for it. Galatians 4 reminds you that all of us were busy sinning. We were in slavery to our sin. We were enjoying that junk that we cared for, that we asked for. When Paul says, in the fullness of time, God came and sent that gift that we didn't ask for. We were children, he says, in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The passage we're reading in Isaiah is a foretelling of that gift and the result of the gift, the result being the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, who freed us from the bondage of the sin that we were so content to live in. So content were we in our sin that the only thing we could have asked for at that time would have been more of the same. Yet he took our bondage, the thing we wanted, and brought us instead deliverance. As he begins to start describing this deliverance in verse 14, if you go back to Isaiah 43 in your Bibles, verse 14, he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick." One of the great themes of the book of Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel. That's how Isaiah names the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who is King and Redeemer together of his people, who rules even during the times of tribulation and captivity of his people, which were many throughout Israel's history. In fact, so many that you can't describe accurately the history of Israel without mention of, for instance, God's rescue from Israel from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, and the splitting of the kingdom into two kingdoms when their strife between Israel and Judah created war, and the one kingdom became two, and then the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in Jerusalem, and then the subsequent captivity in Babylon, and then the decree of restoration where the people came back under Cyrus to Jerusalem and to the temple. The story of Israel goes through these cycles repeatedly. It's a story of cycles of rebellion and captivity and then deliverance and then on again. You take those three themes and, like the shampoo bottle says, you rinse and repeat. And that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. Throughout the entire history of Israel, ever since the creation of Adam and Eve, God has been gracious to his people, and for a time, the people are thankful for it, and they live in peace, and they worship him. And then the time comes where they continue to worship, but they're really just paying lip service. And so they still bring their sacrifices, the ones the law required, but it was no longer with their hearts behind it. So they begin to be divided between the God of Israel and the gods that other nations worshipped, the gods that they wanted to have. So they try to straddle the fence to pay honor to God, but also worship Baal, the other gods on the high places. But the fence straddling lasts only for so long before they're in open rebellion again, as they were in Moses' time, as Exodus records, in the time of the judges, and just before their captivity in Babylon, when the prophets warned them of their falling away. And they reaped judgments for their rebellion. They reap judgments in the form of their slavery in Egypt, their captivity in Babylon and Assyria, and their various wars and persecutions, until the Lord, as he says, remembers his covenant with them. Moses predicted this cycle as he wrote the sermon in Leviticus chapter 26. The Lord says through Moses, after all the blessings toward Israel, verses Leviticus 26, 27, and 28, "After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. He goes on to say, but if you confess your iniquity and the iniquity of your fathers, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. So the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was an eternal covenant. Though it will be broken on man's part, God always intended to keep it eternally on his part. And when Isaiah wrote to Judah during this time, which was sometime in the 7th century BC, probably, it was during a time of rebellion. They were in the low part of the cycle. The northern kingdom of Israel, by this time, had either been taken captive by the Assyrians or were about to be taken captive by the Assyrians. They were fully committed to their apostasy, and the prophets judge them and say they're too far gone for God to bring back their captivity. But the southern kingdom of Judah hadn't yet departed. They were close behind, but they hadn't yet apostatized. So Isaiah warned both kingdoms that here goes the cycle again. It's repeating. Judah was following in the footsteps of her apostate brothers in the north. And though they were still technically bringing offerings, they were serving in the temple according to the law and observing the festivals and the holy days. Isaiah says in verse 22 that the people only observe these things externally. And so as a result, whatever they were serving, whoever they were serving, wasn't the Lord. He continues in verse 22. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Whatever the people were bringing to the altar for their offerings, they weren't worshiping God, is what he's saying. Whether the Israelites in Samaria and the high places where they worshiped idols, or the Judahites in Jerusalem still offering sacrifices in the temple, they weren't bringing them to the God of Israel, Isaiah says. Now, you have to read into the text a bit to see the emphasis that I read the passage with, that they weren't offering me those sacrifices. And you have to understand that, yeah, during this time in Judah, they were offering sacrifices, but Isaiah's objection to them by the Lord is that they weren't offering them to him, but to the God of their own imaginations. They were making sacrifices and offerings, but they weren't calling upon the Lord. These sacrifices then were not pleasing to God because they were not done with a desire to satisfy him. So the Lord makes this ironic statement in verse 24. The New King James translates it, "You have burdened me with your sins." And I'll note that word burdened is the same verb that he uses in verse 23, where it's translated served. So the Lord's telling his people, ironically and even sarcastically, that you're not serving me with pleasing sacrifices, but what are you serving me with? You're serving me with sins rather than sacrifice. Rather than pleasing me with the fat of burnt offerings, the incense and the cane, and that cane in verse 24, we don't know exactly what it is. The sweet cane is how the New King James translates it, which might have also been an edible reed or a grain offering. But rather than serving the Lord with these things, they were serving him, with air quotes, not by bringing their offerings, but by bringing their sins, by bringing their iniquities. That was the only way they knew how to serve God. And it was self-evidently true, even from the perspective of the people. The people of Judah, certainly the people of Israel, knew that they weren't worshiping the Lord. They knew it intuitively. Even as the prophet speaks of God's dissatisfaction with their corruption, there would be no excuse on the lips of Israel or Judah that could present any counter-argument to what Isaiah objects to. And that's a characteristic of Isaiah. If you read all the way from chapter 1, Isaiah frames his prophecy in the whole book like it was the Lord in a courtroom, both objecting to the behavior of his people and defending his own actions. Let us reason together is the way that Isaiah famously opens up in chapter 1, verse 18. And that's courtroom language. It's the language it would use before the elders at the gate when you had to decide a case. Let us reason together means that each party brings their case before the judge, with the Lord bringing his defense of his actions against the judgments of Israel. And Israel is given the opportunity to bring their objections against his justice. He gives them an opportunity to say what was wrong with his condemnation of them. God's case in this passage is that Israel is simply living up to the pattern that their fathers lived up to, their fathers laid, and he makes the argument that On that basis, the case is open and shut. They do the exact same things that their fathers did. They, just as their fathers, have been sinning against the Lord from the very beginning. The patriarchs that were so revered in Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even back to Adam, none of them could have claimed anything in themselves that would have acquitted them, that would have acquitted them on the basis of God's justice and given them relief, given them innocence. So the only thing they could do was plead guilty and fall on the mercy of the court. And that's what Isaiah is leading his people to confess. In verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Put me in remembrance and let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have also transgressed against me, he says. What's interesting here is that even as God defends the justice of his judgments, the judgment here, namely in verse 28, that he will profane the princes of the sanctuary and give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches, even while God defends his right to do that, his righteousness in sending them into captivity and bringing a reproach on them and desolating the temple, which is what he was about to do, and insisting that Israel has no right to claim any mercy for what's to come, he challenges Israel, even in a sarcastic way, to say, let us contend together, or before I do these things, state your case. Make me convinced that I shouldn't do what I'm about to do. See if it brings about your acquittal. With the implication that surely it wouldn't, surely nothing Israel could say would have been able to acquit them. He says, you are cut from the same cloth as your fathers. And your mediators, or in other words, your priests and your teachers, they were also transgressors. They also profaned the temple. Even while God insists on his just right to bring about his destruction, though, he reminds them that he still intends to show them mercy. But mercy for this reason, he gives us in verse 25, for his own sake. Because they are his people, and he made his covenant with them. And so therefore, he still plans to uphold his promise. The Lord's insisting on two things in this court case that he brings against his people. There is no reason in them that would result in their acquittal. Their sins are self-evident. But also, just as certainly as they are guilty, it's certain that God will forgive them. That's the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of the certainty of what's to come, not just judgment, but of mercy and forgiveness. Because they are the people that bear his name. He called them by his name. So he's going to do it for his name's sake. If the people are to receive any mercy from God, he says, it will not be because of what they deserve, but it will be only because of the fact that God has already put his name on them. And God doesn't profane his own name. The commentator I was reading this week put it this way. He says, what matters most is not what you deserve, but whose you are. And that's the basis on which God forgives. Not based on what you deserve, but whose you are, whose name has been placed on you. And because of whose they are, in Isaiah's courtroom, God stands on the side of the accused as well as of the accuser. He's the accuser because he has a case against Israel for their idolatry, for their sin. And he's the accused because he has to defend his right to act for the sake of his name alone. He has to defend his right of justice against the Israelites and also to do what the will of his name alone would require him to do. He does this against those who would object to him that the captivity he's foretelling is unjust. He's the accuser, he's the accused, and he's also the judge alone that has power to condemn and power to show mercy, that there's no law above him. So it should be clear to all of Isaiah's hearers that however the case is decided, it's going to be decided on one basis, on the basis of what God pleases for his own sake to do. And mercifully then, the case is decided in the courtroom, in the old cycle of rebellion and captivity, by deliverance. God decides the case again in the same way. He's going to deliver his people for his sake from their rebellion and from their captivity. Time and again in Israel's history, when the promise of being like the other nations turned sour, the people returned to the Lord in repentance, even if it was a shallow repentance. And we see that as well, especially if you look through Judges, the repentance of Israel, where they cried out to the Lord, was often a shallow repentance. But even so, the Lord honored it for his name's sake. Israel was doing exactly what people do, what humanity does when they find themselves in captivity, and we find the promise of those glittery lusts that we follow to be empty. They come back and hope that there's something better. To use the analogy of Christmas, they come back to the Lord hoping there's still a gift under the tree, in hopes that the Lord decided not just to give them what they asked for, but what they really needed. Israel, just like the prodigal son, eventually comes to her senses. She comes to herself after she sows her wild oats, and she realizes there's no promise left in them. Living their own lusts, she made her wish list, you might say, and her father let her have what she asked for. And then she realizes what she thought she wanted only satisfied her for a short time. Like the new thing all your friends have, that makes it seem like you need it too, and you get it, and you play with it for a while, and pretty soon it loses its charm. It was for me, when I was 10 or 12, the thing I wanted most for Christmas was called an Armatron. An Armatron was one of those toys in the Radio Shack catalog. Back in those days, you got a catalog in the mail from Radio Shack, and I would flip to the page where the toys for nerdy kids would be, and there would be half the catalog filled with toys designed for nerdy kids, and this was the one that I found the most amazing. It was a mechanical arm that you could control with two joysticks that were mounted on its base. And those joysticks, you could move and rotate the arm in any direction, pick up things, and open the claw, close the claw. And the toy came with little plastic boxes and barrels, things that you could pick up and rearrange and do all sorts of things with. It was amazing, and I needed it. And that's what I told my parents I needed for Christmas that year. And I got it. They got it for me on Christmas, and it was a big deal. It was a big celebration for me and my siblings. They saw the joy that I had in getting the Armatron that I longed for. So that's what I spent the next several days doing, picking up plastic barrels and boxes with the Armatron and placing them and arranging them and then rearranging them. And then I got tired of arranging little boxes and barrels, and I looked for other things I could pick up and squeeze and arrange in different ways, G.I. Joes, anything I could find in sight. But it turned out the Armatron was only designed for one thing. It didn't have a very powerful motor. You couldn't pick very many things up. The claw didn't squeeze very hard, and the arm wouldn't lift very much. So it couldn't pick up much more than those little plastic barrels and boxes. And I realized that was only fun for a little while. At some point, you realize there are only so many interesting things you can do by arranging little plastic boxes and barrels with your mechanical arm. I'll say this for it, it didn't break. The toy didn't break, which is a credit to it, but it wasn't long before, even so, it was taking up space in the closet. It wasn't worth the giant D-sized batteries that it took to power. I had a lot of hopes for my Armatron, and I thought that it would change my life more than it did, but it actually turned out to be kind of a dud of a toy. You could say, at that point, I finally came to my senses. It wouldn't be the last time. I didn't completely come to my senses. It wouldn't be the last time that I, in my childhood, I got all lathered up about something that was glittery in a catalog, and I wanted it for Christmas, and it turned out to be a disappointment. That was a pattern also of my childhood. And so it was for Israel. What Israel wanted so badly, their glittery temptations, the promises of the gods and the other nations that should have brought them prosperity, the promise that these things held out turned to be hollow and short-lived. And so, like the prodigal son, or like a kid with a little plastic mechanical disappointment 3 weeks after Christmas, Israel comes back to where she hopes her promise was still kept for her. She comes back to the Holy One of Israel, and she finds out that God, for his own sake, because he called himself her king, that God still desired to give her the gift that she didn't ask for. He's still planning to bring the cycle full around to redemption and deliverance. In verse 16, Isaiah calls to mind the Lord's deliverance from Egypt. He says, "The Lord made a way through the Red Sea, bringing Israel through it safely and bringing down the chariots and horses of the army of Egypt. At the same time, he says they were quenched like a wick as they were all snuffed out together under the Red Sea. Every threat that came to Israel was snuffed out in a second as the Red Sea covered them." The Lord's purpose in recalling that rescue out of Egypt, is to show Israel that this deliverance wasn't isolated and it wasn't accidental. He's not specifically reminding them of the event of the deliverance from Egypt. He's reminding them that he's the God who performed these deliverances, who has the power to deliver them even now. Whenever Israel returned to the Lord from their waywardness and sought a rescue, it was the Lord who accomplished it, and accomplished it for his own sake, to make his name great. This is what the Lord seeks to be known for in the book of Isaiah. You can sum up the theme of the book of Isaiah that as God saves sinners, that's what the prophet and the Lord labor to convey to his people. God saves sinners in their sin. The Lord allowed this recurring cycle of rebellion and captivity and deliverance because each time he delivered his people, undeserving though they were, from the traps that they walked themselves into, he made clearer each time he did it that he was doing it not for the sake of anything deserving in them, but for his namesake, for the covenant that he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For his own sake, what he says in verse 25 rings throughout Isaiah, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Rebellion and captivity and deliverance, that's the age-old cycle God used to make his name great among his people, among the nations even. But there is a thing that was greater that the Lord was leading his people up to as he brought them through these cycles repeatedly. There was a greater thing that the Lord intended to do rather than keep maintaining that cycle. It wasn't his purpose that the cycle would go on forever. Glorious as his deliverances were, there was something greater that he had to come. He intended to perform a final work of deliverance that would not only rescue his people from the consequences of their sins, the consequences, but he meant to rescue them from their sins itself, their sin itself. And not only in his people Israel, but he says in the elect of all nations. After he reminds Israel in verses 16 and 17 that he's the God who performs these great deliverances, he tells them in verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old, that cycle of rebellion and captivity and deliverance. Verse 19 says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. The former things, meaning the culmination of God's deliverance from their captivity, were the old things that the Lord has done. The Lord's about to bring, though, a new thing for his people, something so much greater than the old cycle that those previous deliverances won't be even worth a remembrance. He's not saying literally forget your rescue from Egypt or from Babylon. He's saying what is coming, the deliverance that is coming, will be so worthy, so much more majestic than the old things that they won't be worth remembering. And Isaiah describes that new thing in prophetic imagery, and that's one of the things we have to understand as we go through this passage, and often in passages in Isaiah, that he gives us this prophetic imagery to have redemptive significance. When he talks about roads in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, he's going to make uninhabitable places inhabitable. That's the picture that he gives you in prophetic imagery. Rather than sustaining his people in the wilderness, as he did, where he took a people and left them in the wilderness and fed them in the wilderness, but he didn't change the wilderness altogether. That was the former thing. The new thing the Lord is about to do is to change the wilderness itself, to make uninhabitable places inhabitable. He's going to change those wild and dry places into tended gardens and bring in the animals that dwell in those wild places, those animals like the jackals and the ostriches. Jackals and ostriches serve in this text as an example of animals that live alone and animals that live in the wilderness. So he's saying even the beasts of desolate places will come to the gardens to honor their Lord. So it's all prophetic imagery to describe, number one, what will be barren will be made fruitful, and number two, that all what was isolated will become part of a new community. Those jackals and the ostriches living alone in the wilderness will become part of a new community. The jackals and ostriches represent a people who are far off, but will be made into God's nation. The people that Peter called in 1 Peter 2, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that they may proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. This new thing that he's about to do will inspire the remotest corners of creation to give God praise. As the Lord ends the cycle of rebellion and captivity and deliverance by punctuating it with this great deliverance that he's announcing when he sends his Redeemer to earth, both to gather men and women from those isolated places into his new community, his holy nation, as Peter put it, and to end that cycle of rebellion and captivity, where his people would no longer stumble, being disobedient to the word and hard-hearted and stiff-necked, as he called the people of Israel, whose pattern would be to break the covenant that he made with them. He's about to do something new, not only in those wildernesses, but in the hearts of his people. That great deliverance would be the mediation of a new covenant. That's what Jeremiah describes in chapter 31, that will be greater than the old covenant, greater than the old things. It will be one where there will be no more priests as mediators, and the prophets will be no more, because God will make his will known directly to the people. But for every one of his new nation, he will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31, 33. And no one will have to teach his neighbor to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And the cycle will be broken when he finally forgives their iniquity, he says, and remembers their sin no more. Jeremiah uses the same words that Isaiah does when he promises to remember no more their sins. The great deliverance would be the sending of the Messiah, the mediator of the new covenant, who, when he finally forgives the iniquity of his people, would send the Holy Spirit to all of them, as well as to their descendants. This is Isaiah's description of that new thing, as he describes it in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 44. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. The description you have here is the fulfillment of that promise to Jacob to multiply his descendants. He alternates here, Jacob, my servant, with this word, Jeshurun. And that's kind of an uncertain word in the Old Testament. We don't know what the origin of it was, but we know the root of it was the same root word for the Hebrew word for upright or beloved or lovely. So it tells you it's Jacob's name, the Lord's nickname for Jacob. That's the Lord's upright and beloved servant. And it gives you a parallel where he parallels Jacob, my servant, with Jeshurun. It's the structure gives you a reference to the Messiah God will send. It's another characteristic of Isaiah's prophecy, the way he speaks of Israel, my servant, or Jacob, my servant. And it both refers to the nation that God chose, the nation he elected, and the Messiah whom he chose. As in Isaiah 53:11, my servant, my righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 3, chapter 44, you have the same reference to the new thing that the Lord will do, giving waters in the wilderness, pouring water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. And Isaiah gives you the cue in verse 3 that he isn't speaking again of physical water and geographical deserts, but it's again prophetic imagery about his spirit that he's going to pour on dry souls. And this will be the blessing, the final blessing that will end that rebellion, captivity, and deliverance cycle. The pouring out of God's spirit upon those who were once rebels, the offspring of Jacob. There's a further cue in verses 4 and 5 that offspring will be blessed. That will be blessed is not just the family of Jacob. They will be the ones who were formerly in isolated places, away from Israel, away from the family of Jacob, in those spiritual deserts that he speaks about. They'll be the ones who, in verse 4, spring up among the grass like willows by the streams. They'll come out of nowhere, in a manner of speaking. When the Lord waters the desert with his spirit, these willows are going to sprout all over the shore. And you will hear what will be new, the new descendants who are not of Israel, a people who are not Jews, all of a sudden claiming to be children of Israel. You'll hear these words, the prophet says, now saying, I am the Lord's. And another from a different place, from a different desert, a different nation will call himself by the name of Jacob. And yet another will write on him, upon himself, that he is the Lord's and call himself a part of Israel. Verse 5 in your Bibles, you probably have it translated, another will write with his hand the Lord's. That's how the New King James renders it in verse 5. The language is a little bit ambiguous there, and I think there is a nugget of inspiration in the way that we translate it, because the common way to translate the preposition that's there is would translate it into English, that another one would write on his hand the Lord's. The on and with in Hebrew are ambiguous, but the preposition that's used that time is more frequently referred to on. So another would write on his hand the Lord's. And what's interesting is the translators decided not to translate it that way because tattooing, it sounds like tattooing, and tattooing was forbidden by the Old Testament. So they said it's more likely that it's right with his hand rather than right on his hand. And I'm not so sure. Looking at the commentaries, I think there could be a poetic reference here to pagan Gentiles who used tattoos as part of their religious devotion. These people who were far off, who were tattooing themselves with the name of their gods and cutting themselves as a devotional sacrifice upon themselves, they would erase the names of their idols and they would put on the name of Yahweh, put on the name of the Lord instead. The point is that groups who would never call upon the Lord, who never thought to call upon him, would now be putting their name on him, or putting the Lord's name on them. In other words, they would receive the gift that they never asked for. They who were once called by the name of the gods were no gods, would now possess the spirit of the Holy One of Israel, that they would now call upon the name of the God of Israel and clamor to be part of Jacob's offspring. The Gentiles, and we count ourselves among them, received that unasked for gift, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to become our own possession, grafting us into Jacob's descendants, where all we have to do is make the claim, I am of Jacob, I'm now of Israel, I'm the Lord's, and will be the Lord's. Because of that new thing that the Lord did, it was to send the Messiah who would possess our own flesh. And here's the anchor here from Isaiah to our passage in Luke chapter 2, that we share in that blessing of God's Spirit, that deliverance that he's finally going to bring to end the old cycle, to end the cycle of the former things. We share in that blessing of God's Spirit because Jesus Christ shared in our flesh. Because of what Simeon held that day when he realized he saw the Messiah, because he held his body in his hands. When Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he became our flesh. There was something very insightful that Simeon said when he held Christ in his arms. When he looked into the face of Christ, even an infant face, he said that he has finally seen the salvation that he's waited for, the consolation of Israel. And as I said, Simeon was one of the last of the Old Testament saints. I think that's significant because he was the one of those who listened to Isaiah and participated with Judah when they confessed their guilt before God and pleaded for the Lord to forgive their transgressions for his own sake. He was the same as those who listened to Isaiah when he told them they were looking forward to the Lord doing a new thing in Israel, a salvation that would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Simeon saw God's salvation. He saw it as something that would come near to him, not something that he could go and procure by his sacrifices and his offerings, but something that God would bring to him. Just like Jesus' parents brought the Messiah to the temple, to Simeon. It was when he saw the Lord face to face that he realized the new thing the Lord had promised had come. And he saw that it was coming not only to him and his fellow Jews, but all people. He was one of the Jews that recognized this is the beginning of the Gentiles coming in to be part of the people of God, to coming to claim Jacob's name upon themselves. He saw that it was coming not only to him, but to all people. He says in Luke 2:31, the Lord prepared the salvation, and the words are before the face of all peoples. In other words, they weren't seeking or asking for his salvation. He brought it near. He put it in front of their faces. The Lord put his redemption before their faces when he brought himself near them, when he took on their flesh to be one of them. Because this new thing the Lord was doing was taking a people who were far off in deserts, in wildernesses where there was no water, and putting it in front of the faces of all the peoples. The child, he said, is a sign put in front of the nations, presenting, as it were, the salvation prepared for those who would believe, who were destined to reveal the thoughts of hearts, who were far off in deserts and wildernesses, but have been brought near, because the flesh of God was now near them. We were jackals and ostriches formerly. And Paul picks up on this theme in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But he continues, but now in Christ Jesus, You who were once far off, you who were once in desert places, in dry wildernesses, were brought near by the blood of Christ. In the same way Simeon put it in our reading in Luke 2, we have a salvation so near that our eyes see it. Or rather, for us who are living in this generation, in the inner Advent period, what our eyes will see when he comes again. So as we take this Lord's Day and we take this Christmas Eve to remember the birth of Christ, and even tomorrow when we share our gifts with one another, we remember that the gift that the Lord intended for you is the one you didn't ask for. The gift of the presence of God that you didn't call upon, that you didn't serve. Just like the Israelites, far from serving God with sacrifices, all you had to serve him with was your sins. Yet for the sake of making his name great, he blotted out your transgressions, and he sent his Son in the flesh, that in sharing in his flesh, you might share also in his spirit. So let's give him thanks as we pray. Our Father, all praise is due to you for the mighty gift that we remember today in the incarnation of Jesus Christ for our sakes. Ultimately, for your own name's sake, Lord, we become objects of your mercy, that we would make your name great as we walk worthily of the calling that you've called us to before the foundation of the world. So make us worthy as we love one another, and show us the love of Christ to our neighbors as we honor you in our homes this Christmas. Do this according to the power you are as the Holy One of Israel, who has given us your Holy Spirit. Amen.